If we as Christians are forgiven all our sins, if all you have to do is to confess your sin, any sin, and it'll be forgiven, what motivation remains for us to live holy lives? Why do we resist temptation? Why do we try so hard to avoid sin if we could just sin and then be forgiven? And I've heard people debate the answer to that question and argue whether we should strive to obey God out of gratitude or out of trying to please Him, and argue back and forth which it is. The answer to that question is both of those are wonderful reasons, and there are countless other reasons to live in obedience to God. Gratitude for salvation and desire to please God are great reasons. Beyond that, we are commanded to obey, and so that's a good reason right there. We obey Him because we love Him. We obey Him because we want to be like Him. We obey Him because it's our nature, because it brings us joy and fulfillment, because He has informed us that that's simply the best way to live. We do it because we are for God and we're not opposed to God. We are part of the body of Christ. We do it because His commands are beautiful and beneficial. We do it because that's how Christ lived. We do it because there's chastisement and consequences if we sin. We do it because on the day of judgment we have to give an account. And the list can go on and on and on. There's a lot of reasons why a lot of motivations we have for godly living. And last week we saw another one of them. In verses 17 to 19 of Ephesians 4, we found that we should avoid sin simply because that old way of life is just no good. We turned away from it for a reason. We abandoned that for a reason. It was a terrible existence. Now this morning we're going to see another reason. And that's the flip side of it. We should obey because the new life is a wonderful existence. And that's really the point of verses 20 to 24. So let's take a look at those verses this morning. After describing the horrible futility and degradation of the old life, he says this in verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. You didn't come to know Christ that way. Now, when I first started that, studying that this week, I have to admit, my first thought is that seemed a little on the obvious side to me. I mean, does that seem kind of obvious to you? Do we really need a verse in the Bible to tell us that we didn't, that if we came to know Christ in accordance with the truth, then we didn't come to know Christ by means of unrestrained excess of immorality and depraved perversions and every kind of impurity with a constant greed for more? I mean, do we really need to be told that? That that's not how we came to Christ? The reason that he says that is because he's using a figure of speech known as lilotes. Which is when you emphasize something by purposely understating it. And you do it by denying the negative. So it'd be like saying, if I said, she was not a little bit angry. What does that mean? She was really angry, right? That's just that's lilotes. We speak that way. They spoke that way too. Or somebody said, look, I didn't pay $20 million for this prime piece of real estate so that I could sit there and watch weeds grow on it. Now that's lilotes. He's denying the negative, understating it. What would be the point? You take away the figure of speech, what is the point? I did spend $20 million on this piece because I had much bigger plans. Well, Paul is using lilotes here, and the point that he's making is very striking if you take that figure of speech into consideration. When you are tempted to compromise in some area of the Christian life and to live like the world in some area, ask yourself, why did I come to Christ in the first place? Why did I? Just like the guy says that he didn't pay $20 million so he could watch the weeds grow, Paul says you didn't get saved so that you could live down there in the sewer of depraved immorality. It's not why you came to Christ. The process of your conversion wasn't marked by darkness and ignorance and hardened resistance against God. That's not how it happened. The most wonderful reality of your life, the new birth into the family of God, was not brought about by indulging in evil. And so if you take away the figure of speech, what is the point that he's making? How did you come to Christ? Well, it's an extreme way of saying that it was through good things. It was through a supernatural softening of your heart and an opening of your eyes. You went from resisting to his will to embracing his will. And you went from fighting against him to doing his work. And you came through knowledge of Christ. The world doesn't think it's worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so they're given over to a depraved mind. In contrast to that, you went from that ignorance to knowing God. That's how you came to Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's a description of your conversion. That's describing you. Your becoming a Christian was a matter of you being transferred from a state of ignorance into the kingdom of light, into a state of knowledge. That's what salvation is, the knowledge of the truth. That's what salvation is. It's just called the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what salvation is. The book of Titus was written for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, of faith and knowledge resting in the hope of eternal life. So salvation is a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of knowledge. One of the great wonders of our salvation is that we now have the full riches of complete understanding, that we may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, why make a decision to live like ignorant people? You didn't come to Christ to pursue ignorance, did you? You didn't come to Christ so that you could be darkened in your understanding and separated from the life of God. You didn't come to Christ seeking spiritual deadness. I mean, talk about an understatement. And the purpose of this understatement is to emphatically say you did come to Christ to seek life and truth. And when you face temptation, just remember that you came to Christ, why you came to Christ, and how you came to Christ. And just as we saw last week, again and again, the whole thing is centered in the thought life. This phrase translated, come to know Christ, literally it's just the term learn. You did not learn Christ that way. You learned Christ. That's a reference to your conversion. You learned Christ. That's a way of describing your conversion. Becoming a Christian is a matter of learning. It's never a matter of manipulated emotions. It's always a matter of learning. You understand what I'm saying? The old life is characterized by ignorance and darkness and understanding and deceit, and the new life is characterized by truth and knowledge and learning. And here Paul puts the word Christ to stand not only for the person of Jesus, but for the whole of the gospel. It stands for all that Christ does, his whole ministry of prophet, priest, and king, and Messiah, the work of redemption and salvation, all of it. He said, you learned that. And he uses the word Christ. And he doesn't say, he could have said, you learned the gospel, and it would have meant the same thing. But he says here, instead, you learned Christ, which keeps us from thinking that it's merely a matter of academics. You know, he speaks so much of knowledge and so much of the thought life that there's a danger that we would read this and think that, well, this is just simply an intellectual exercise of gathering data. And so he reminds us here, it's not a matter of amassing a pile of data. It's a matter of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ himself, personally. And please notice that all Christians have been taught. Every Christian has been taught. I think some people might read this and think, what do you mean I wasn't taught that when I became a Christian? I wasn't taught anything when I became a Christian. You know, the guy just was up there and he talked about how Jesus helped him break free and that I could have that too. And I thought, I'd like break free. And so I signed the card. And I wasn't taught anything. Well, that's not the gospel. Every truly saved person has been taught about Christ. Otherwise, you can't be saved. That's what this text is saying. Every Christian has been taught. That's how you became a Christian. If you have not been taught the truth about Christ and about sin and about judgment, about God and about you, yourself, you can't be saved. So if you're a true Christian, then somebody at some point preached Christ to you and you learned Christ. You were taught, it says, in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. It's interesting, he reverts to Jesus there instead of Christ. It's the only time in the book of Ephesians where he uses the name Jesus by itself. And I think the point here is to call to your mind the earthly Jesus, Jesus in his earthly ministry. The point is, the truth you received at your conversion, when you were given the gospel, that truth was so genuine that it is just as genuine as the very words that came out of the physical lips of Jesus himself. That's how true it was. The literal translation of verse 21 is this. It starts with the word if. NIV has surely, but it's actually if. If indeed you heard him and were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Now, it literally just says, you heard him, not of him. The NIV sticks in the word of. That's not in the Greek. It's just that it's you heard him. You heard him speak. That's what it's saying. When you hear the preaching of God's word, you're not just hearing about Christ. You're hearing Christ himself speak to you. When you come to church and the Word of God is being faithfully expounded, regardless of whose lips it's coming through, you are being taught at that moment by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's the one invisibly in the pulpit. He's here right now, walking around up and down the pews, sitting down next to you, teaching your heart. He's here. He's teaching you. I really don't care much what your response to me is this morning. The real question is, are you listening to Him? It's always the question. And when you were first given the gospel, you were taught Christ, and you were taught about Christ, and Christ was teaching you. And you were taught in accordance with the truth that is in Christ. So that phrase, in Christ, speaks of the realm in which you were taught. So you received the true gospel if and only if Jesus was the subject and the object and the environment of the teaching. He's the teacher, He's the subject matter being taught, and He's the medium of the teaching. That's the gospel. And that's the experience that you had at your conversion, if indeed you heard. Now, it's the word if. NIV doesn't translate the word if. It's kind of hard to understand sometimes why Paul uses the word if, because usually the word if expresses some kind of doubt. And so in a context like here, where there isn't any doubt, of course they heard the gospel. Many commentators and translators want to interpret the word if to mean since or surely or something else. My rule of thumb, though, on that, I think, is if it's possible to make sense out of the passage by just taking the normal use of the word if, the normal meaning of the word, then you should stick with that. And I really think that's the case here. It is possible to introduce an element of doubt in a rhetorical way without actually calling a fact into question, and that's what Paul's doing here. When he says, if you heard him, he's not suggesting that they perhaps never even heard the gospel. It's kind of like he's saying, look, when you first heard the gospel, if you were listening, then you know that it was all about truth. That's the point he's making with the if. And so Paul is going to remind them of exactly what that truth was that they learned. And in a nutshell, the truth is this. Change your clothes. Okay? Change your clothes. That's the point of this text. The truth that you were taught had to do with taking something off and putting something else on, like changing your clothes. And in verses 22 to 24, he reminds us what we were taught. He uses three infinitives. Infinitive is when you have the word to in front of a verb in English. And if you look at those three verses, each one has one of those infinitives. You were taught three things: to put off the old self, to be renewed in your mind, and to put on the new self. Those are the three things. So let's look at each of those three. Number one, put off the old man. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, or literally old man, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. The word self is literally man, and we're told we are to strip off the old man. Now, what is that? What is the old man? The old man is the personification of our former sinful condition. It is everything that Jesus died to save you from. Okay, before you were a Christian, you had 10 fingers, 10 toes. Now you still have that. That's not part of the old man. It's not one of the properties of sinfulness that he died to save you from. There's some things about you that remained the same. But everything that he died to save you from, that's what Scripture is talking about when it talks about the old man. Now, there's a lot of theological debate about that, over how we're to think about our condition with respect to the old sin nature. Is the old man dead and gone from conversion on? Or do we now exist as Christians with two natures simultaneously, a sinful nature and a redeemed nature, both living at the same time, old man and new man inside us? Which is it? And there's a raging debate about that. And you can see why, because of what Scripture says. The phrase old man is used two other places in Scripture. One is the parallel passage of this, Colossians 3, 9 and 10, says, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old man with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and in the image of its Creator. So that makes it sound like that's something in the past. When you became a Christian, you put off the old man, put on the new man. Romans 6 is even more explicit. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So the old man, the old self that you used to be, is dead. It's dead. It's crucified with Christ. The day you became a Christian, you stripped it off and laid it aside. And we see that in this text as well. He says, you were taught, referring to your conversion, right? You were taught, back when you became a Christian, to lay aside the old man. You stripped off the old man, laid it aside, and you became a Christian. Now last week we studied verses 17 to 19, all that gross sin that's talked about in there. And he said, you know, when he said, don't walk like the Gentiles walk, and then he went on to explain basically the old man. And now he says, you were taught to strip that off. Now that's something that happened at conversion, but on the other hand, he tells you, don't live like that anymore. And then starting in verse 25, look what he says in verse 25. He starts out, he uses the same word, put off, therefore, and then goes on to describe characteristics of the old man again, lying and all that stuff. So the old man was crucified and buried and stripped off and laid aside at my conversion. But if that's true, why am I now being told to strip it off again and lay it aside again? If the old man is completely eradicated, why am I told that? Well, is the old man completely eradicated in every way? Of course not. The old man is everything Christ died to save me from. Is there anything now present in my life as a believer that was there, part of that thing that Christ died to save me from? Well, yeah, of course. Of course. There's still sin. The characteristics of the old life are not totally eradicated. That's obvious enough. Remember back in the answer to this dilemma, and the reason why there's so much debate is because both sides have truth to it. If you remember back in chapter 3 when we were talking about the already but not yet character of the church age, you remember that? That's a very important theological concept to always understand. So many of the promises of the kingdom are already in place in part, but not yet in full. And so some verses say they're true, and other verses say they're not yet true. And it's not a contradiction because of that already but not yet. For example, has God made you holy already? Yes, but not yet in the fullest sense that you will be in heaven. Do we know intimacy with God already? Yes. And no. Not in the sense that we will. We're sons now. What we will be hasn't even been revealed. So many aspects of the end times are like that. They're already realized now, but not yet. They're realized in a partial way, but not yet in the fullest way. Does Jesus reign as king already? Yes. But not yet in the way he will after his second coming. And this already but not yet thing is especially true with our sanctification. When the old man is done away with, has he been completely done away with? Yes, already he has, but not yet completely. Just because the imagery of crucifixion is used, some people want to say, well, that's total eradication. But that does not mean that every trace of influence of the old man has been eradicated in every way. And I can show you that by the use of the flesh, because did you know the Bible also says, now, everyone agrees that the flesh is still a problem for the Christian, and yet the Bible says the flesh has been crucified. Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You crucified the flesh. It's dead and gone. It's buried. And yet, everyone knows the battle with the flesh is still continuing throughout the Christian life. So the word crucified is just simply used to show how dramatic the break with the old life was at conversion. It was a dramatic break. And that's an important truth. I don't want to understate that in any way. The change you experienced at your conversion was incredibly dramatic. In fact, the change you went through at conversion was more profound than the change you will experience at death. I mean, you think about that. You think about what happened. The moment I became a Christian, I was removed from the world and placed in the kingdom of God. I went from being dead to God to being alive to God. I went from being his enemy to loving him as my father. And at that moment, I made a decisive break with my old life, and I turned my back on it, did a 180, and turned completely, did a complete reversal of the direction of my life. That's conversion. Those people who teach that, Nothing has to change in order for a person to become a Christian. Nothing has to change in order for a person to accept the gospel. That is a false gospel. Everything changes. The break with the old life is so decisive that Scripture describes it as a crucifixion. The old life is gone. The old you is dead and buried. The old existence exists no longer. So now I'm no longer a part of the world. I don't belong to them anymore. However, there's still a part of me that is connected to the world and influenced by the world. When I became a Christian, my heart was changed. My heart was made righteous. My heart was made holy. But my flesh was left unchanged. My flesh will be redeemed and renewed just like my heart was, but that's not going to happen until the second coming, when Jesus comes back and makes all things new. But for now, here I am with a righteous, redeemed, holy heart and a sinful, corrupt, vile flesh. And by flesh, when I use the word flesh, I just simply mean that part of me that is still connected to and dominated by the world. That's the world's entrance into my life, the flesh. And so the battle in this life is to just simply make more and more progress to seeing to it that my life is driven by my new redeemed heart rather than my old corrupted flesh. My flesh wants to behave exactly like the old man used to be. That's why Scripture can say on the one hand that the old man is dead and buried, but at the same time call us to continue to lay aside that old man. It's already gone, but not yet totally. In fact, notice this next clause. I've always thought that this was fascinating. It says, the old man, lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted. Present tense, right now. Your old man, which is crucified, dead, and buried, is presently, right now, being corrupted. It's getting worse. It's being corrupted by its deceitful desires. My old self is dead and gone in the sense that I've made a decisive break at salvation. But there is another sense in which that old self still lingers. And the reason I sin is because of that. It's certainly not my new nature that's driving me to sin, right? It's that. And so the solution to my sin, now this is really important, the solution to my sin is not to try and reform the old man. He can't be reformed. In fact, he's just getting worse, and he can only get worse. He's just going to keep getting more and more defiled. He's in the process of being corrupted by deceitful desires. My old man was evil before. Now he's going downhill toward more and more unrighteousness. That's my old man. And outside of God stepping in with renewal, supernatural work of renewal, the human heart is like the rest of creation. It decays and becomes worse and worse and worse. There's really only one flaw, I think, with the theory of evolution. Evolutionists are right about the fact that things are changing. It's just that they're changing for the worse, not the better. They're evolving down. You cannot reform the flesh. You cannot improve the old man. The only way to holiness is to break the flesh's dominating influence over your new man. Trying to improve the old man or the flesh is like just spraying some deodorant on a decaying corpse. It might smell a little better, but it's just going to continue to rot and get worse. And that process is being brought about, it says, by the desires and lusts that are characterized by deceit. Now, keep that in mind. That's very important. We'll get back to that in just a minute. But first, let's take a look at this word, lay aside, so we know what we're supposed to do with the old man. Lay it aside. Word has the idea of stripping off clothes and throwing them aside. Process of sanctification is the process of constantly, continually stripping off the old man like you would contaminated clothes. And if you want a portrait of the old man, you want to know what it looks like, all you would have to do is go through the Bible and look up every time you see this word strip off or lay aside. Let me give you a list of the things that we're told to strip off and lay aside. The deeds of darkness, Romans 13, lying, in a few verses, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, moral filth, the evil that is so prevalent, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and everything that hinders. Those are the things that we're to strip off. That's the old man. That's just a description of the old man. Strip that off. Now you say, well, okay, fine. How's that done? I mean, how do you do it? You've tried other things. You've tried and tried to strip. Maybe you've got every one of us has some area in our life where the old man seems to just reign supreme, right? We just cannot depose him. And you've tried everything to strip him off and throw him aside, but with no success. How is it done? I mean, you've tried the sheer willpower technique, right? Which never works. You know, next time, I'm just going to say no. And the next time comes and the old man says yes. And the flesh says yes. And your will just falls in line. You do it again. The trying harder approach will not work. Taking pride in my own willpower will never work because my will is just as powerful when it wills evil as when it wills good, right? Willpower is my whole problem. I've got all kinds of willpower. Once I get to wanting sin, willpower takes over and I sin. I'm willing to sin. That's my whole problem. The solution is not to increase my willpower. I already do what my will decides 100% of the time. The solution is to get myself to will the right way. How is that done? How do you change your will? How do you change your desires? You cannot just snap your fingers and say, okay, from now on I'm going to desire God's kingdom more than I desire this thing. You can't just decide that. How do you change a desire? Well, we'll find that out in the next verse. But first, for now, notice what causes this continuing corruption and decline of the old man. It's the deceitful desires. The deceitful desires. Desires that deceive. And again, it's all about the mind. Truth versus deception. It just comes up again and again. The sinful mind is a deceived mind. Sin is always accompanied by illogic. It ruins your mind. It ruins your ability to think. You know, if you ever want to know what it's like to talk to a madman or somebody who's lost his sanity, just talk to somebody who's trying to rationalize his sin. You know, or listen to yourself while you're trying to rationalize your own sin. And you'll know what it's like to talk to someone who's insane. The entire reasoning process is a process of logic, right? That's what reasoning is. It's just us, your mind following logic. Where there is no logic, there's no reasoning. That's why you can't bring someone out of sin by logic alone, because sin corrupts the ability to think. You can't just tell an alcoholic, look, don't you know that stuff is going to ruin your liver? Or whatever. You can't tell somebody who's sinned, look, don't you understand this and this and use logic? It's not going to work. Because logic isn't going to work against sin because sin deceives the heart and shorts out the mind's ability to think rationally and to reason soundly. You know, if you've ever studied the area of criminology, you're probably familiar with a 2-volume book entitled The Criminal Personality, A Profile for Change by Samuel Yokelson and Stanton Samanow. That book is really a landmark book in that whole field, and it's a result of the longest in-depth research treatment study of criminal offenders ever conducted in North America. And it's become the Bible for people who are in that field. Because the researchers started out with the assumption that the thing that causes crime is the environment. A person's environment. He grows up in a bad environment, he ends up being a criminal. They thought that was the case. They did their study, found that wasn't the case. Criminals come from every kind of environment, and most people in an environment don't become criminals. What they found is the cause of criminal behavior is what they call the criminal mind. A shorted out mind, a mind that cannot follow logical, think normally. Their conclusion was that the criminal mind is hopelessly illogical and finally arrives at the conclusion that everything is worthless. And they said it begins at a very early age and can be detected in many cases at as early as age 3. The criminal mind. And if that wrong thinking pattern is never corrected, it will degenerate into the criminal mind that cannot be corrected as an adult. I always love it when the world finally stumbles across something that God has been saying for centuries. Folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him, Proverbs 22:15. They also point out in that book that the criminal mind doesn't just misfire at the moments of committing a crime. They make a big point about that. It controls all their thinking all the time. Here's a quote from the book. It said, "It is remarkable that the criminal often derives as great an impact from his activities during non-arrestable phases as he does from crime. The criminal's thinking patterns operate everywhere they are not restricted to crime. Sin just simply ruins the mind. Truth is more than just facts that are correct. The world thinks if you get a correct fact, you've got truth. No. Truth also involves the reasoning process. Truth is not present until you combine correct information with correct thinking about that information. But the old man is deceived by sin. He can have some correct pieces of information, but he thinks the wrong way. And so inevitably, it's going to result in wrong desires. And once the desires are firmly, the wrong desires are firmly in place, sin is absolutely unavoidable because you can't live in opposition to your desires for very long. Once Satan can get a person deceived, his job is done. That's all he has to do. He can go on his merry way and move on to the next person once he gets you deceived. Because once you're deceived, then he knows that that deception is going to lead to wrong thinking processes, which is going to produce wrong desires and drives. And once those are in place, there'll be plenty of sin. And there won't be any way to stop it. So Paul reminds us that when we made the decision to become Christians, it was a decision to strip off that old deceived, demented man. And if you were not taught that, then you were not taught the gospel. I mean, if you were taught that you can become a Christian without making any changes in your life, you were given a false gospel. Remember the parable in Matthew 22 about the wedding banquet? Jesus said, but when the king came to look at the, he invites all his guests to the wedding banquet. And they're all in there. And when the king came to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him out into outer darkness where their men will weep and gnash their teeth. There are going to be a lot of churchgoers on Judgment Day who are going to be shocked when they think that they've responded to the Lord's invitation to come to his banquet and they arrive only to find out that they have never cast off the old clothes, and so they are rejected. When the master says, change your clothes, they didn't do it. They just adjusted their collar and fixed their tie and tucked in their shirt and shined their shoes, and whatever, but they never threw off those cherished sins. And Jesus said in the end, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. So, number one, you were taught to strip off the old man with his ruined mind. Okay, that's step one of understanding what you were taught at conversion. Number two, verse 23. You were also taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds. Now, the word made new is, your Bible might say restore, and it does kind of mean restore, but it doesn't mean to be restored to a former condition. The old man was always the old man. It's just simply talking about the process of moving from the old to the new. And the word translated attitude is actually the word for spirit, just the normal word for spirit. The literal phrase is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's an unusual phrase, a little bit hard to interpret. The NIV interprets spirit to mean attitude, which is one possibility for the word spirit. But it's more likely referring to the human spirit, just simply talking about your spirit, in the sense of the immaterial part of you that experiences spiritual realities. And then he adds, of the mind, to point specifically to the mental aspect of your spirit. Your mind is part of your spirit. So once again, we see it again, it's all in the thought life. At the very core, depravity is rooted in the thought. You will have no success in laying aside the old man without changing the thought process. You try and address the problem at the level of actions, and you will have nothing but frustration. You've got to change the thought life. If you have apple trees and you want orange trees instead, you can spend all day taking down the apples and taping up oranges on there, and still it's just going to keep producing apples. The only way you're going to get a change is you start planting some different seeds to produce some kind of different fruit. The solution to the problem of sin is to think differently. To think differently, because that's what will change your desires. You spend your day thinking about sin from a worldly point of view, and you spend your day thinking about righteousness from a worldly point of view. That will shape your desires and your passions and your drives and your will. And when the moment of temptation comes, you might think, wow, I had better resist this temptation. I think I'll just say no. But you won't be able to say no. You won't be able to win the war against your desires and passions and drives and will that are firmly in place because of your wrong thinking processes. The direction that they've been pointing, your drives and your desires and your will, is the direction that your actions are going to go. If I let my mind think about money or material things or whatever from an earthly point of view instead of a heavenly point of view, that's going to affect my desires and my will. And there's no way I'm going to have a godly reaction to those things as I live my life, even if I know what I should be doing. It's very important you understand that God does not tell us, first and foremost, to do the right things. What God wants from you is that you love the right things. If we desire the right things, we love the right things, of course we're going to do the right things. Think about your relationship with someone else that you love. I mean, my wife is not concerned that I go down a checklist and buy her all the right cards at all the right dates and the right gifts and, you know, all that stuff. She just simply wants one thing from me, that I love and cherish her. She just wants me to cherish her. And if I do that, she's happy because she knows she'll get cards and all the other stuff that goes along with it. But if I just go through the motions of those other things without any love and cherishing, she's not interested in that. God is the same way. Go through the motions of loving God without treasuring Him and His plan and everything else, and He wants nothing of that. He doesn't desire that. What good does that do Him? I mean, do you think He needs our service? The only reason He takes pleasure in our service is if it's an expression of love. You're not going to be successful at it anyway if you try that, because it's impossible to operate for very long in conflict with your deepest desires. You can't do it. You can do it for a while, but eventually the deep drives of your heart will catch up to you. Our only chance at living right is to somehow get our desires right. And the only way to achieve that is to think the right way constantly. You know, I'm married to the most wonderful woman in the world, but if I ever cultivate a habit of thinking wrong in a wrong way about her, I will become discontent with her and unhappy with her as my wife. And then from then on, I'll never have success in being a good husband to her because my thinking is off, which affects my desires. Same goes for everything in life. You cultivate a habit of thinking wrongly about money or about recreation or about church or about the Bible or about sex or people or God or animals or your house or current events or history or anything else. You think wrongly about that as a pattern, and you will never have success in your life living the right way because your desires will be off. It all starts with the thoughts. So when God says, shed the old man, put on the new man, what is the old man? Futile thinking, darkened understanding, ignorance. In other words, wrong thinking. And that's what leads us to the lewd behavior, verse 19. And so to solve the problem, God doesn't say, hey, look, try your hardest at resisting the temptation to indulge in sensuality. He doesn't say, look, use willpower when it comes to impurity. That's not the solution He gives here. He just simply says, be renewed in your thinking. Anytime I sin, because I want that sin more than what God offers, right? That's why I sin. Anytime I fail to be content with my lot in life, it's because I want a different lot more than I want God's plan for me. Anytime I complain, it's because I want something different more than I want God's plan. Same thing could be said about depression or sinful anger or any kind of resistance against God's plan. It's I desire something else than what God has for me. And so no matter what the sin is that you're struggling with at this moment in your life, the solution to that sin is not willpower. The solution is to go back and search through your heart and find out what is it that I'm coveting. What is it that I desire more than I desire the plan of God? And find out where that coveting is, where the desires are off, and then address the problem not by trying to reduce your desire for that other thing. Don't work on that. Work on increasing your desire for God and His plan. How do you increase a desire? Well, desires are the result of the way you think. You think biblically about that issue, your desires will fall in line. That's just the way God designed Scripture. He'll make it so that if you think biblically about that issue, your desires will change. That's why I'm so big on setting your mind on things above, Colossians 3. Think, listening to Christian music through the day, reading Christian things, talking to Christian friends, limiting your exposure to earthly thinking, continuously thinking from a spiritual standpoint throughout the day. It's critically important to fill the mind constantly with truth, the truth of God about spiritual, eternal, and heavenly realities. That's the only way that your desires are ever going to change. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. Well, how does that happen, Paul? How do you renew your inner man? Well, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So just simply think from an eternal point of view. And that's what renews me. And the deceitfulness of this world gets pushed out. Fill your mind with the truth of heaven. Ephesians 3:18. Remember Paul prayed for us that we may have the power, together with all the saints, to comprehend how long and how high and how wide and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled to the fullness of God. When your mind is filled with the love of Christ and with all the fullness of God, then the spirit of your mind is renewed and freed from the deceit of the world. And out of that renewed mind comes attitudes and emotions and practices that will clothe you with righteousness and holiness. And that's the new man. And that brings us to number 3, verse 24. Put on the new self. Literally, the new man. It's not enough just to take a negative approach to change, to spiritual growth. You can't just rid yourself of sin. You can't just leave it at that. You also have to pursue righteousness, right? Both are critical. When I sin, it's because I'm lacking in some virtue. And so it's not enough to just stop doing the sinful action. I must also pursue the corresponding virtue that's lacking. Does that make sense? If I lose my temper with my kids, it's not enough for me to just shed the sin of selfish anger. I need to figure out what virtue is missing. Why did that happen? You know, maybe it's the virtue of contentment that I lack, or the virtue of patience that I lack, or maybe the virtue of joy that I lack, or whatever. But I need to find the virtue that I'm missing in my life, and whatever it is, I need to put it on. I need to pursue it. You take off clothes, you do that in order to put on other clothes. You try and rid yourself of a sin, but you don't replace that sin with righteousness. Sin is going to rush right back into the gap that was left. It'll be like trying to dig a hole in a pool of water. You can't dig a hole in water. You can only displace water with something else. Sin is the same way. You have to put on the new man. So you say, what's the new man? Well, if the old man was all the aspects that prior to salvation we were being saved from, the new man is the person he saved me to be. That's the new man. That's what I'm to put on. And here I'm called to put that on like a garment, to clothe myself with it. We have this new identity, and it's been given to us, but in this life we need to do things in order to appropriate that new identity. And that starts with understanding what your identity is. And so he describes it in verse 24. Created to be like God in righteousness and holiness of truth. Literally, that's what it says. Righteousness and holiness of truth. And once again, this is another passage that shows us the error of Pelagianism, the idea that we're a blank slate and man can choose good on his own without any special grace. Notice the word here, created. Our new nature is not something that we're capable of generating on our own. It's created. The creation of God. However, on the other hand, this is a great passage for seeing the balance between the fact of salvation being all of God on the one hand, and yet human responsibility on the other hand, because the new man was created by God. We can't do that, yet we have the responsibility to put it on. He doesn't say, shed some of the old habits and pick up some new habits. That's not what he's saying. The only hope for the sinner is to be created a new person. You think back to that language in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do. So your new nature is created by God, and so are your righteous thoughts and actions and deeds and everything. Which really brings up an interesting question. Think about this. How do you think in such a way that God is the creator of your thoughts? How do you act in such a way that God is the creator of your actions? How do you feel in such a way that God is the creator of your feelings? How do you put on this new person created by God? And the answer is, all that's going to happen when you're renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's what happens. The bridge that gets you from verse 22 to verse 24, from stripping off the old man to putting on the new man, the bridge is verse 23, right? Being renewed in your mind. So God is the creator of the new man. He's also the pattern of the new man, created to be like God in righteousness and holiness and truth of truth. The new man is designed to be like God in righteousness and holiness. Righteousness emphasizes behavior maybe a little more. Holiness focuses on piety before God. Those two words together just cover every aspect of God-likeness, that we can possibly attain. And it's holiness and righteousness of truth. The NIV translates it true righteousness, just makes it into an adjective. But it's more than that. The whole context is all about truth versus error. It's not just that the righteousness and holiness are genuine, but that they're rooted in truth as their source. Truth is their source. The righteousness and holiness come from the truth, as opposed to all the sin that we saw earlier that comes from what? Deceit. An error. Now, just to close real quick, I want to quickly point out to you the tenses of these infinitives, because I think that's also instructive. The two words put off and put on are both in the aorist tense. And the aorist is kind of like a snapshot of punctiliary action. The middle one, be renewed, is present tense, which is continuous action. So the aorist picture the whole Christian life in one snapshot. The whole Christian existence is to be an existence of rejecting the old in favor of the new. That's just an overall mindset of the Christian life. It's almost like it's pictured as a state of being. It's not so much seen as a process or progress or whatever. It's just a state of being where the mind renewal is an ongoing process. So at any moment in the Christian life, I have an overall attitude of laying aside the old in favor of the new. The commitment I made at conversion, the statement I made at baptism, I need to just live that. That's the point. Live your baptism. Don't think of baptism just as a rite of initiation. The statement you were making at your baptism needs to be a statement you make every day, all day. Walter Wink tells of a time when soldiers who were becoming Christians were being baptized, and they would go down in the water and they would hold up their sword hand out of the water. The statement they're making is, I'm not baptizing this part of my life. I don't want this to go under the water. So you ask yourself this morning, is there some part of your life that you're keeping out of the water of baptism? Some remnant of the old man that you have draped over you that you just won't strip off? Paul makes the Christian life really very simple in this text. You go through life with a general, overall attitude of that's one of stripping off the old in favor of the new. And the next step in your progress at any moment on any day of your life is very simple. What's the next step for you in your spiritual walk? Be more renewed in your mind. People come to me, they're struggling with sin. I say, you need to be renewed in your mind. Oh, I've tried that. What does that mean? You've tried that? You're telling me you're completely renewed in your mind? 100%? Totally 100%? I mean, nobody's tried that. I mean, we've all made progress. Just make more progress. If you haven't had success yet, make more progress. And then you will. That's it. It's simple. You do that. You do those two things, and you will be what you were created to be. A new man. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these promises. And thank you for simplifying it for us. When we sometimes make things so complex, so complicated, so difficult, you just tell us, look, you've created us a new man for us that we can put on. You've enabled us to throw off the old man. And it all happens simply by us being renewed in our thinking so that our desires turn more and more to you. Lord, help us to think rightly, all day, every day. Call to our minds, Lord, passages of Scripture that we've memorized. Stimulate our thinking through the music we listen to or the people we talk to or whatever we do to make sure our mind is set on things above and that we look at things from a spiritual point of view. And thank you for the promise of what will happen as a result. We pray this in your name. Amen.